But 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're just about to finish up 2 Timothy 4. We just didn't quite get a chance to wrap it all up last time, and we'll go straight into Titus. So you will notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, let's start there. We'll pray first. Lord, we thank you for a chance to come and study the Word of God. And Lord, it's been a long while that we've been in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's been rewarding, Lord. We do live in those very perilous times, the latter days. And so, Father, it's been good to be reminded, to be prodded and poked by the Holy Spirit and all the things that we've delved into. There's been times that we've taken, Lord, just a half a verse, a Sunday, that kind of thing going on. And Lord, it's just been rich for me. I hope it's been rich for everybody else. Pray that the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of it, Lord, and believing it would bear fruit in everybody's lives that have come. And we pray here that you'll bless the meeting today. But, Lord, with our minds looking forward a little bit to Wednesday, Thursday, and through the weekend of next weekend with Brother Spurgeon and Brother Carter here, we pray that you'll please bless that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 4, and pick up in verse 16. So Paul, this is his wrap-up with Timothy. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith and all those things. He's about ready to be offered. Doesn't have that many days left before he gets his head cut off, as we understand happened to him. It says in verse 16, of course, in the process of the trials and all, we're assuming that's what he means here. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. We talked about that last week. He goes on to say that although a bunch of the brethren might have deserted him at perhaps the roughness of the answer, that sort of thing. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It'd be good for you to remember that, you know, of course, we're not free agents for God. And you don't get a chance, you don't get to get, just stand up and say anything you want to say. It is also nice to know that if what you have to say by the Spirit and by the Word of God is something that the brethren don't like and they decide that they don't want anything to do with you, then you still have God to stand beside you. So, without emphasizing too much, you know, the singularity where Moses had to stand alone and there were other cases where somebody had to stand alone, you certainly should be willing to do that if you have to. You shouldn't just go kick down all the bars and try to offend folks just so you can stand alone because nobody wants anything to do with you. But if you have something to say that the Lord wants you to say, and Paul, of course, did, then you have to discern between those things. He goes on down to say in verse 17, excuse me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He may be referring to the literal lion, you know, which they did at times, just throw the Christians to lions, as you know. He may be talking about the devil. Either way, he was delivered from the mouth of the lion at that juncture. Verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you have the joy of having eternal security. We've talked about that a lot in the last couple of years. And it ought to be nice for you to know that being preserved from every good work, that he will preserve you into his heavenly kingdom. That is the only place in the Bible that the words heavenly kingdom show up in that form. And we understand that to me, the kingdom of God, where Paul shows up literally in the heavenly kingdom. Verse 19, just closing it out. Salute Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Now that's Priscilla and Aquila, most likely, from Acts 18. Prisca is an abbreviation, I'm sure. It may be a term of endearment. Paul knew them pretty well, was a tent maker alongside of them, so he may have, you know, had like a familiarity with Priscilla. So, you know, like you would call Robert Bob or, you know, some Sally Sal or something like that. It may be a term of endearment. Prisca and Aquila, and of course the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode in Corinth, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. We talked about that earlier in the chapter in verse 11, where here is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who's able to heal somebody by touching a handkerchief and sending it off for them to touch or to touch them. He is here leaving Trophimus in Miletum sick. And again, that's because of the late hour, where the gospel has now gone fully to the Gentiles, and so the Lord is not honoring the sign gifts anymore by 2 Timothy 4. And so you have no right to expect to speak in tongues or to see miracle signs or to raise the dead or heal lepers. You just don't. If you did, then go to the hospital and heal a bunch of people, and then we'll believe you. Otherwise, shut your mouth. Back to verse 20. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Again, for the second time, he urges Timothy to diligence. From verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. So likelihood is Paul is a little broken and desirous of companionship. Furthermore, Timothy is his son in the faith. Plainly, an endearing relationship. And he simply wants to see Timothy before he dies, most likely. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And so there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's start with Titus. Any questions in 2 Timothy or comments to this point? All right, Titus chapter 1. And this continues much in the same vein as 1 and 2 Timothy. Again, somebody that Paul has converted and somebody that's labored beside him. And Paul has been something of a mentor, as they say today. Titus, you'll see, winds up on the pastor on the Isle of Crete. If you look at the Mediterranean, you'll see Crete there as an island just at the mouth of the Aegean Sea. Crete was supposed to be the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus, if that's any help for you, but it's not much help to us, is it? But Titus was called to go there. Titus was one of those guys. Paul mentioned him several times in 2 Corinthians. Came to a Paul. Paul mentioned him going up to Dalmatia in 2 Timothy, which is up the Aegean Sea, or is it the other? I can't remember which. That and a border of what we now know as Croatia. But Titus was one of those guys that got tied up in a little bit of a tangle. You'll recall in Acts 16 that Paul, when he converted Timothy, Timothy was part Jew and part Gentile. And so in Acts 16, Paul went ahead and circumcised Timothy for a testimony to the Jews so that Timothy would be more eligible, I guess you would say, to be accepted by the Jews. Now, some of those things changed. By the time Titus the book of Galatians was written. Look in Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Galatians chapter 3 or 2, I can't remember which. No, it's Galatians 2. It's interesting that in one case, Paul has Timothy to be circumcised for a testimony. And it shows you that you can go and should go at times the second mile for somebody for a testimony. On the other hand, folks can push you real far and real hard, and there comes a point where you probably have to draw the line. And Titus was one of those cases, because in Galatians 2 and verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So you have some brethren there causing problems, and they're simply trying to twist things and force, subvert Paul and Titus into looking at things their way. And on that case, Paul drew the line and said no, or Titus specifically drew the line and said no. I'm not going to be circumcised. Circumcision availeth nothing, right? And so, again, there's a point. You have to use some wisdom. It's kind of like the book of Proverbs, where answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly, in back-to-back verses. Some say that's a contradiction. No, it's an act of wisdom. You have to discern. It's an act of discernment. You have to discern sometimes when to answer a fool according to what he's been arguing, or whether you just turn and walk away. Whether you answer the fool according to his folly or answer not the fool according to his folly, and it's a judgment call. In this case, sometimes it's a judgment call how far you go to satisfy somebody who's looking for an excuse to just have something bad to say. For instance, you get saved, and let's say you get a hold of the full truth about things, and you decide to go somewhat lightly and not throw out the Christmas tree and throw Grandma's presents back in her face the first Christmas. Now that's going a second mile, and you'd be justified to discard Christmas as such because of the heathenism involved in it. But on the other hand, you can still feel comfortable to walk, if the Lord allows you, to walk a little ways with them to keep from offending Grandma needlessly, right? Now, on the other hand, sometimes folks push too hard, and so they demand that you demand that you do things their way, have your kid. I mean, if you don't, you have church on Sunday night, but they will continually, it seems, schedule family affairs, anniversaries, reunions, and all that stuff on a Sunday afternoon, so that you have to choose. They're putting you in a place to choose God versus them. Now, if you go and be with family on a Sunday afternoon or be on vacation, that's more than fine. I'm just saying that sometimes they can use those things as pry bars, and you have to decide yourself, it's not my job. I don't think much about it for what it's worth. But I hate to see somebody get trapped in a thing where every time the family snaps their fingers, you run like a little puppy to them, right? After all, you either serve God or serve them. And so, again, I'm just simply saying, this is an element of, there's an element here of discernment where you have to decide how far you can be pushed. You'll find somebody that before your Christian life is over, that they know you're supposed to be charitable and kind and meek, and so you should. But they push you and push you and push you and push you, and they're always wanting, always asking, always putting you out. And eventually somebody has to say, no. And even then you're justified. The point is, it's an element, there's an element here in studying with that Timothy got circumcised versus Titus not going for it and Paul not going for it, that there's an element of discernment involved. So back to Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. A little background on Titus. So Paul begins in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't you think that, off the top of your head, knowing the number of very ambitious, egotistical, fundamental Baptists there are these days who would be happy to want to make sure that up front that they're the boss. In that case, Paul would have said, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ and a servant of God. It's interesting that he put the servant of God in front of an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was not the first thing he said. His first option, his first honor was to be a servant of God, not just an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just hanging out the shingle just so that you'd have to bow down and genuflect, like some guys apparently desire for somebody to do, right? It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, there's a lot to untangle a little bit here. I want to make sure all the lines of communication are clear. A lot of you know these things already, but first of all, according to the faith of God's elect, so not according to what other fake witnesses might be saying about Paul, not according to what the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the mainline Jews were saying about Paul, but according to the faith of God's elect. Paul's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the faith of God's elect. Everybody else is calling him a heretic. Everybody else is calling him a sectarian and so on and so forth, but that's not what he is. He's first of all a servant, Second of all, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? According to the faith of God's elect. Now, we need to talk about elect for a minute. I never miss much of an opportunity because it's such a big deal to hit Calvinism. In fact, when Daniel came street preaching yesterday, he handed me a book that had come here. There's this guy that is writing books. His name is Hendry. And so every time he writes a book, he sends me a book, the book he wrote. And he's a rabid hyper-Calvinist. I mean, he is off the charts way, way over there. I mean, you don't have the capability to believe until God calls you to believe. It's not your faith. It's all his faith, et cetera, et cetera. You are ordained before the foundation of the world. And by the way, if you don't live it immediately after you're saved, you're lost. And so this guy writes these books, and so I was just reminded yesterday that, you know, this guy continues to put out stuff. Fourth Baptist Church and Seminary continue their decline down into deeper and deeper Calvinism. Calvinism makes its rounds all the time. Most of the mainline evangelical writers that write, the famous ones, are Calvinists. John MacArthur, John Piper, a lot of the other Yancey, all those guys ascribe to an element of Reformed. And if you're Reformed, you're going to be a Calvinist. So I'm just telling you, that was what Stauffer got off into when he wrote his book, which was a part of the answer that I answered in mine, was this delving continually, whether you acknowledge it or not, into Calvinism and perseverance of the saints, if not worse. So, you know, we got to make sure that we keep the issue of what election means in place. First thing you got to see about that is that there are several groups in the Word of God that were elect. First of all, notice Jesus Christ was elect. Look in Isaiah 42 real fast. Isaiah 42. Jesus Christ is one of the elect categories. And of course, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Came into this world to save sinners. He was pre-existent before his bodily birth, of course. And he was with the Lord from the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? And so being elect, it's different. It's a different form of election than we would think about, you know, a sinner being elect before God. We'll get to that later, but look in 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That is plainly Jesus Christ. You know that from verse 2 and 3, which is quoted in Matthew, right? So you have Christ as, first of all, the elect. If you have any questions, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, going down to verse 6. Okay, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Who's that? Christ. Elect. Precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Right? Okay, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is elect. He was elect to do what he did. It was not without his own will, not my will, but thine be done. Look, Calvinism, they have some scriptural tags that they like to play with, and it's because they won't accept how the Bible defines some things. But if you could understand this about a Calvinist begins with philosophy. It's a philosophical position. It's that God is sovereign. And their concept, God, if he's sovereign, and God is sovereign, right? Things turn out the way God said they would. He feeds the birds. He knows when the goats and the rocks do bring forth, all those things. At the same time, he's not a pedantic controller of everything. Every time you stub your toe doesn't mean that God ordained it before the foundation of the world. You say, what's the point? To them, sovereignty must mean that God runs everything in a mechanized fashion. And so then they go off into something called the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and how God, before the foundation of the world, elected. And there's nothing like that quite in the Bible. But they're it begins as a philosophical position where God, if God is God, then God must be in control. And if you're dead in your sins, and if you're a sinner, you are, right? If you're a grown up, if you're an adult, you're dead in your sins if you haven't been saved. So God being in control and you being dead in your sins, two things. This is all a philosophical deal. Since you're dead in your sins, well, dead men can't do anything. And so you are incapable of believing. As a sinner, you're incapable of believing, they say, because you're dead in your sins. And so God has to, first of all, quicken you and believe for, and well, quicken you so that you can believe. And that's the trick. Essentially what they say, and I can point it out to you in the books that I have from Hendry and others, is that essentially the Lord has to redeem you and quicken you before you can believe. Now, the problem is what? The Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. So plainly, some are not going to believe. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Look, God is not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. And so the key is believing. And if you believe, then you're saved. And if you don't believe, it's your problem. And you're not saved. A Calvinist says, no, no, no. If you don't believe, it's because you couldn't, and God didn't choose you before the foundation of the world to believe and be quickened. And so it's this really nasty, as it turns out, a really nasty outcome to a bad philosophy that somebody tries to apply to the Bible. That's the problem with a hyper-Calvinist. They don't begin with the Bible. They begin with philosophical ideas about God's sovereignty and what that must mean. And because then they conform the Bible to those ideas. But first of all, Christ is elect. Now, second of all, you need to know the second category. Look in Isaiah 45, since we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, well, I guess you were in 2 Peter, sorry, 1 Peter. Isaiah 45, and notice down in verse 4. The second class of people that are elect is Israel, okay? And by elect, we don't mean that every person that is an Israelite will eventually be saved. We mean that, and the Bible means that Israel as a nation was chosen before God to be His special people. And a Jew can still die and go to hell, and many do, okay? But still, God is going to carry out His will through the Jews, the nation of Israel, all the way out to the end of time. And so you need to know that Israel is elect. Look in Isaiah 45 and verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So there is Israel, and Israel is elect. She, as a nation, will survive it all. There will be a remnant, and the Lord will resurrect the nation, will give her new life, and then she will be the chief nation of the nations in the millennium, okay? But the fact of the matter is, an individual Jew can still die and go to hell. In fact, they do all the time. So Israel, as a nation, is elect, and as a nation, it will be saved, but plainly, too, the Bible mentions that that mere remnant of Israel is what's going to be saved. And from there, they grow and blossom out into the millennial Israeli kingdom that we'll one day know. So there's that. Let me just show you another group of elect. And these are angels. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. No Calvinist will take you through this Bible study because no Calvinist knows it and no Calvinist wants to know it because it messes up their preconceived doctrines. And they are so deep in these preconceived doctrines, they will. I mean, I'm telling you, you know, you talk about folks that are hard to argue with, you know, Jews and Muslims or, you know, heretics. I'll tell you what, a hyper-Calvinist, it's like talking to a stone wall. I mean, you just talk forever, and it seems like, and you never get anywhere with them because they have their own concept of where all this begins, and anything you say they have an answer for, but it's according to, and they have scriptural ornaments to hang on things, but it's not contextual, and they never allow the Bible to define terms they use. To them, elect is always eternally elect before the foundation of the world. And that's just not true. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, there were elect angels. Notice in verse 21, I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. So there are elect angels. So what about the angels that weren't elect? For instance, look in Jude 6, book of Jude. Jude 6. Okay, we know there were fallen angels, right? There were angels that fell with Satan, and so here they are, and the angels which kept not their first estate. Okay, they kept not their first estate. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay? So there are elect angels. Now, what dictated whether the angels were elect or whether they followed Satan and fell? There you go. And there you're stuck with it. That's what a Calvinist will not acknowledge. An angel that is elect was elect because he chose not to rebel with Satan. If you're elect, you're elect because you chose Jesus Christ. And if you're not elect, it's because you didn't choose Jesus Christ. It's not because God made you believe so that you could be elect. It's not because God wouldn't let you believe because you were incapable of belief. It's because you either chose or did not choose Jesus Christ. Think about this. All the admonitions in the Word of God for, you know, calling sinners. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If Jesus Christ stands there and says that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, knowing full well that a certain percentage of people out there not only wouldn't come, but couldn't. I've often used this illustration. Think about taking your four-year-old out into your garage, your weight set, put on about 150 pounds and say, son, pick that up. Pick it up over your head. And obviously, you know, this goes far enough, you're going to be accused of child abuse, right? Because the kid's not going to be able to pick up 150 pounds. So why would the Lord command sinners to believe if they couldn't? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, well, he gave the law knowing that man couldn't fully keep the law in the Old Testament. Well, that's true, but he gave them a way of rectifying where they failed. Look, if you are not elect before the foundation of the world to a Calvinist, you can't believe. And so you're going to die and go to hell. So God created you just to die and go to hell. Could I ask you where righteousness is in that? Where is the holiness in that? I know I'm the clay, that he's the potter. But for him to tell me, believe, and be saved, and for me not to be able to believe, is like, that's not right. Anybody can see that. And so, you're elect the same way the angels are elect. Look in, where was I going to take you? Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 real quick. Now, I didn't mean to break into a full-blown Calvinistic study, and this wouldn't be that anyway, but it's important to hit these things because I promise you this, if you're a relatively new Christian, you're going to get tangled up in this somewhere. In other words, somebody's going to bring it to you and you need to have some answers. You need to know that Brother Stevens isn't, and Brother Peacock and Brother Donovan and Brother Dr. Ruckman, all that, these guys aren't just teaching you these things because this is the fundamental line that we just teach. You need to know that there's issues in the Bible that do not allow this thing to be right. Okay? Look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. He's telling Christians how to behave themselves. And he says, you're the elect of God. You're the elect of God in the same way that the angels that were elect are elect. It's by choice. It's by choice. Let me just see. There's probably something else I should touch here. Give me one second. Because this will come up. Give me one second to find. Okay, turn with me to Romans 9 real quick. Romans 9 is a place that the Calvinists will run you to. And notice, let's start from the top and just read, and we'll deal with this contextually. All right, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, I mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He came to the Jew first, right? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Okay, now, just thinking about that, Paul is so burdened for the Israelites, and yet to this hour, the Israelites, in the main, remain unconverted to Jesus Christ. Okay, so whose fault is that? From what we just learned, whose fault is that? It's each individual Jew. Because he would not believe. Now, notice on down in verse 6. As though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's talking here about promise. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the of promise are counted for the seed. God's promised seed came through Isaac, right? Not Ishmael. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now think about that. The promise came to Rebekah of how Esau and Isaac would relate to one another. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn, right? And the elder shall serve the younger. Keep reading here. Verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? So what is election? You know, what the Calvinists say is that that means that Esau was born to be damned. And Jacob was born to be saved. Right? Election. Is that the context? The context has to do with who will serve the younger. So here's how you should think about this in life. As far as salvation is concerned, ladies and gentlemen, the ground is completely level at Calvary. And I don't care who you are. I don't care whether you're black, white, pink, polka dotted. I don't care what kind of ethnicity you were raised in. I don't care what kind of culture you were raised in. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't matter. The richest, the most lofty, the most noble, the most kingly, down to the worst of paupers, the ground is level at Calvary. Now there's this. This election has to do with who serves the other. In verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. Okay? That was unusual in Israel. Usually the younger serve the elder, but God ordained, God elected that the elder should serve the younger. Esau was going to serve Jacob. Okay? That's the election. It's sociological, if anything. It has to do with, while the ground is level at Calvary, not everybody gets the same amount of money to start life on. Not everybody gets the same kind of parentage that everybody else does. Some folks get worse disadvantages than others. It's just true. You say, did God ordain that? Well, God at least allowed that. God ordained Jacob and Esau. It's not talking about salvation. Go on down and notice verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and it's plain that he did, but Esau have I hated. The problem is, folks try to make God's hatred of Esau apply to the man, but it doesn't apply to the man. Where does it say, Esau have I hated? Take your Bible back to the late, last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Now again, the last book of the Old Testament, correct? I'm sorry, I have a frog in my throat. Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord, rather, to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, talking to Israel, Jacob. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Okay, well, and what? Laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Well, that's talking about the nation that Esau fathered. He's talking about mountains and land stuff. That's the nation. Okay, in the end, because of Esau's recalcitrance and because of his sin, God did not bless the nation and did hate the nation. But as far as those two babies in the womb, God did not hate Esau then. Right? The election had to do with how they were born and who served who. And nobody was going to change that. But as far as Esau still having the capability of loving God and being saved, and maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but as a man, that election had nothing to do with God hating that baby in the womb. Brother Paul? No. Right. Right. Yeah, his nation, the nation that he fathered, was always the enemy, generally speaking, of the nation of Israel. As far as the man himself, I mean, you know, there are some negative things, that's for sure, but you probably couldn't prove, unless I'm not aware at the moment, I can't pull anything out of my head, where Esau was damned beyond, you know, being able to be saved. Brother Jim? Some would make that. Some would say that, yes. Some might not. There's different extremities of Calvinists. Supralapsarians and infralapsarians, whatever that means. Like I said, I'm not trying to make this a executive course here, a seminary course this morning. But simple fact is, ladies and gentlemen, an individual is elect because he chooses. Okay? And while it's true, I mean, again, we don't all get to choose what frame we're born in, the type of mother and father that we have and what occurs in their lives, the kind of trials they go through, whether or not we were orphaned when we were young or later in life or whatever. We don't get to choose that kind of stuff. So you, if you want to blame God, if you want to call that election, well, okay, but I question whether you should call it election. The fact of the matter is, the election of Esau and Jacob had nothing to do with God hating anybody in the womb. It had everything with God saying, nope, I'm going to honor Jacob, and Esau's going to serve him, even though he's the eldest. All right? Now, we shouldn't stop quite yet. I wanted to go back to Titus, because there's something else that you need to deal with Calvinism. I'm sorry to, well, I'm not sorry, because we were due to do this anyway, but Like I said, you're going to run into this if you're a young Christian. The Calvinists are somewhere along the way going to ball up on you, because somewhere along the way you're going to read something by Yancey or by Sproul or by Piper or by MacArthur. And those guys, I'm sorry, but I mean, all new evangelical writings are absolutely eaten through with Calvinistic doctrine. It may not be a full-blown five-point ultra-Calvinist, but in the main, their ideas, a lot of it comes from Reformation doctrine. If it's Reformation doctrine, brethren, it's covenant doctrine. If it's covenant doctrine, it's Calvinism. I'm just telling you. You say, well, that's you're throwing too wide a blanket over people. No, I'm not. Just go try it. Just go read Sproul if you want to do it. Go read Yancey and find out whether they're Calvinists or not, because they're Calvinists. Thank you very much. All right, back to 1:1. Now notice Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, so you're going to have to deal with some language, some the way the Bible says some things. So I want to present these things to you here, if I could. Notice, for instance, let's just go to Ephesians chapter 1. And there's a sequence of verses, and these should not intimidate you, but because of the amount of propaganda that's been put out, men, if they need help examining a scripture, usually who they're asking is going to give them false information. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and notice verse 3. Now, it's a great verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in all spirit with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And just for a pre-note, where? In Christ. According as He hath chosen us, where? In Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, verse 4 is a stumbling block to some because of how it's been taught. According as He, God, hath chosen us saved people, in Him, in Christ, true, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, what did it say? Did it say that God ordained you to be saved before the foundation of the world and didn't give you any choices, and that if you don't believe, it's because you couldn't believe because you're dead in sins? Is that what that said? What it said is, according as He hath chosen us in a certain place in Him before the foundation. Before the foundation of the world, God chose that folks that were going to be saved in this day and age need to get in Christ. And it's your choice to get in Christ. Look, if that's not how you read the verse, then you have a problem in the New Testament. Because what the New Testament does is it tells you to believe in Christ, and it gives you the option of either believing or not believing. And so you're going to have to make up your mind. God's not going to make up your mind for you. God's not going to force anything upon you. One of the amazing things about an omniscient and omnipotent God, and an omnipotent Savior, by the way, is that He doesn't make you do anything. He doesn't make you get saved. He doesn't make you serve Him after you are saved. He doesn't. The way you have to read verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in a certain place, He has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Him. But it's your responsibility to get in Him. And if you don't get in Him, you're going to bear the responsibility by burning in hell forever. But the key is getting in Him. Now, there's another sister verse to that that we need to examine. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's just a few here, and Paul keeps acknowledging this, and it's just important to know what to do with the verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and go down to verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. You're not saved by works, right? But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in a certain place in Christ Jesus before the world began. The verse didn't say you're saved before the world began. The verse said that He ordained you to get in Christ. And it's your responsibility to get in Christ. All the blessings are in Christ. And if you don't go get in Christ, you're out. You're out. Everybody with me? Everybody good? Any questions so far? Because we just keep hitting it. Look at another place here real quick. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. And notice verse 13. Maybe this helps clarify something for you. But we are bound in verse 13 to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, He had a plan from the beginning. He foresaw what was going to happen from the beginning. He had a plan from the beginning. He just didn't save you from the beginning. Verse 13, He hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Don't you have to be born again by the Spirit of God? And belief of the truth. He chose you to salvation through those two things. If you don't believe and get those two things, you're not in and you're not chosen. He made the choice of where you go get it and how you get it. If you don't go get it, you're out. You're just out. All right, one more and then we can maybe go on to something else if I can get to my note. Look, if you will, this is 1 Peter, I believe. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this helps explain the other part. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There he's telling you that you're elect. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. We just looked at that. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. How do you get sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ? How do you get washed in the blood of Christ? By believing. How do you get sanctification of the Spirit? By being born again by the Spirit, right? So did God foreknow that I would get saved and that somebody else wouldn't? Yes. Does that mean God stuck His hand in and ordained that it had to be that way? No. I don't know exactly how that works. I just know that God does not make anybody do anything. And you don't serve God because you're made to do it. And you don't get saved because you're made to do it. God foreknows what you will do or what you don't do. But you can't mingle those two things because foreknowledge is not the same as me making it happen. It's not the same. Okay? Questions or comments? Brother Abel. Yes? Yeah. From a mile away. Yeah, amen. Brother Bryce. Yes. No. The answer is no. Hyper-Calvinists hate dispensationalism, period, because they're trying to run a system that's unilateral. So the answer is no. There are some hyper-dispensationalists that puts around, that dally with hyper-Calvinism, but generally hyper-Calvinists are not dispensationalists, for what it's worth. Yes, sir, brother. Yep. Yeah. And even after you're saved, by the way, even after you're saved. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a less and less exalted view of myself the longer I'm saved than I had when I was saved the first 5 years, because I know what I am now. Brother Jeff? Yeah. Yep. Amen. That's it. Look, when you have to wrest the Bible and, like, get it around the neck and strong arm it around to make it fit their system the way they do, they'll correct it in a heartbeat. All right? Anything else? Because there's no need to continue from here this morning. Let's take a break before morning service. And by the way, we're going to have baptism after the morning service, so I hope you can stick around. We just have one to baptize, so it won't take long to do that. But let's pray real quick. Father,